told you lately that I love you. Have I told you there's no one above you? Well, my heart is sadness. Take away my sadness. Ease my troubles, that's what you do.
With a little guidance, Roger, you do that quite well. Somebody just asked me who I'm rooting for. Tom Brady retired yesterday, so I don't care. Yeah, he finally. Well, for sure. Yeah, come on. Yeah. Oh, speaking of New England, my old house in Rhode Island is under 2 feet of snow right now, yeah. I talked to some friends yesterday, and they said they had 2 feet, and it was still coming down. Yeah, we used to get those, when I was a kid, I remember those storms quite a bit. Of course, I was shorter, so maybe it was only 6 inches, it looked like 2 feet. I wanted to put out again the fact that we have a new schedule. On Tuesdays and Wednesdays, we're gathering at 3 p.m., which for the folks here face-to-face is working out really well. And I just wanted to put out there for you, if you have any concerns, if it is causing anybody, because people don't like to speak up, I understand that. So if it is causing a problem, I just want to make sure that we're serving as many as possible. So if there's anything we can adjust or do, please let me know. Exactly, Addison. No, she can yell. She doesn't know. The Bible reading is going on. I wanted to remind you of that. I also wanted to encourage you, if you're still trying to finish last year's Bible reading, keep going. You know, it's just important that you get in, and it can take some time to get into the habit of reading your Bible. I know I fall behind, and I catch up, and I fall behind. So if you want to be a part of that, it's up to Exodus right now. If you're current, just give us an email on the website, and we'll sign you up. Speaking of that email and the website, I also wanted to put out there that if anybody had any questions, I know I've said this before, but I want to encourage it, that if you have any questions about either the doctrines we're teaching or anything, you know, I have the if you give me some time, I have the resources to track down a lot of doctrinal answers. I don't have all the answers, but I can track them down the best that I can. If you have any questions, please email me and we'll chat back and forth. if you just want to chat, if you need, I'm not going to say counseling here, but just help, if you need to have that. And I always provide pastor-patient confidentiality. If you want to, if you need ministering to in any way, just give me an email, and then from that we can decide if we need to talk or whatever. But I just want to put that out there too, because especially for those online, you're not in a face-to-face church, and maybe you don't have people to reach out to. Just, you know, consider it, pray about it, and then let me know if you need to speak. All right, with that, let's open up in prayer, thanking God for our time and opportunity to study His Word. With humility and reverence and great patience, we come before the throne of God to learn. So let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the privilege of being together, being called to a family, to a body. We thank you for your word. Thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We thank you for children, and I mean that sincerely. We thank you for the many blessings that you continue to bestow. And though life can be difficult in many ways, we know, Father, that you have given us during this time the ability to overcome through your word and through your spirit. Thank you for our Lord and Savior. Thank you for your love, and thank you for all that you do. And we pray, Father, that our hearts would be enlightened by your Spirit and your Word this morning. And in Christ's name we pray, amen. All rise, please.
On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross, till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Rugged cross, I will ever be true. Its shame, its reproach, gladly bear. Then He'll call me someday to my home far away, where His glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross, till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for. And exchange it someday for a
crown. I know a place where I can find you, here in the valley.
glasses. All right. We're going to start in Hebrews chapter 1. A brief introduction before we get to our main point, which lies in Ephesians 4:5 and a bit of 6, like probably the first third of 6, before Paul rolls into spiritual warfare. He speaks of, or writes of, the calling on the new humanity, and that we are to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. That is the main thrust, the main idea of Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. And we would include spiritual warfare in that, which is at the end of 6. There is a reason why humanity is required by God. It's commanded, right? And it's not that the unbeliever is kind of off the hook for this. They're not, because God wills all men to be saved. God's will for humanity is found in the mature believer, and that is the normal life of humanity. Normal in terms of God's definition, certainly not the world's. And so what I start with here is, first, you know, who are we? And we're going to do this in detail when we do our topical studies, because the doctrine of mankind in this scripture is obviously significant. We really start the whole thing, and the Son of God didn't become an angel or anything else. He became a man. So mankind is of extreme importance. And so first, why? And, you know, God, why'd you do this? And you know, we still have a lot of unknowns there. But what we can answer when we ask the question of why mankind is what God reveals in, especially at the beginning, and then all throughout, the fact that mankind is made in the image of God. As he says in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, in the image of Elohim, we will make man in our image. In the image of Elohim, he made them male and female. So man and woman are made in the image of God. This word for image is the same Hebrew word that's used for idols. And it's not that we're idols deserving worship or false gods in that respect, but we're a copy. And that brings up some questions as well. If I'm a copy of God, and all of us are, every human being, by the way, even after the fall, it's clear in the scripture that we're still in the image of God after our fall. You know, what does that copy mean? Does it mean I have divine power? Well, in a way, yeah. But not that you're divine, not that you're God, but yet you're called to be an imitator of God, are you not? Where this is a command in Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God in love. Jesus, we're predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Yeah. So mankind, however we think, and there's many ideas about what the image of God may entail for humankind. We're different from the animals, obviously. We have a conscience. We can dream. We have language. We have intellect. We have the ability to adapt to circumstances. We can worship God. Animals can't do this. And so there's many ideas about what it is, but we want to stick with what God says that we are. And the one I want to focus on, of which there's several, we're to be fruitful and multiply. And so what does fruitful and multiply mean? And there's subtleties to those. We're to rule. We're to rule the earth. And we do. Whether we do it well or we don't is up to us. And we are to be blessed by God. So if you're reading through Genesis 1 and 5, Genesis 9, Psalm 8, and as other passages, ones we'll look at this morning real quick, we are called to do those things. And that's what the image of God is for us. And one of the manifestations of this image is that we're to reflect God. So this makes sense. If you're a copy of God, a model, if you will, on, of course, a much lower plane, but still a copy, you should reflect what you're a copy of. And this is true for all humanity. We're required to do it. Now, if the humanity doesn't believe in Christ as their Savior, they get judged. They're not off the hook for it. You know, they get judged, and they suffer the penalty of that judgment, which is terrible. If in time we don't represent Jesus Christ, in time we suffer. We suffer by divine discipline, certainly, as a loving father disciplines his children. Who among us are without discipline? Hebrews 12. But also, we reap what we sow. If you don't represent God, what do you represent? Your only other option is the flesh and the world. And if you represent those, if that's the reflection of your life, then you suffer in like kind. And so we're made to reflect God. Now first, so after we fell, we're still in the image of God, yet our reflection of God becomes, you know, we're still capable of it, but it becomes terrible. Our reflection of God, certainly in like Cain and Abel, it becomes a mess. Mankind became a mess. And though we were to reflect God, we chose not to in our fallen state. And then along comes, and many of us have tried, the history of mankind, those who have really attempted to reflect God, say like David, loved God. God said of him, he's a man after my own heart. David loves me. And God blessed David. And yet David, at times, did not look like a reflection of God. Certainly, mostly in the Bathsheba incident, and you know. So, as mankind continues, even the best of us to try and reflect God, we fail and fail. And then comes one who doesn't fail, and that's look at Hebrews 1:3, and He is the radiance of His glory, speaking of the Father, and the exact representation of His nature. This exact representation is, as he said in the upper room in John 14, when they asked him, show us the Father, Jesus said, look, Philip, how can you ask me that? When you see me, you see the Father. In the opening of the Gospel of John, he is, represents perfectly God. He is God in the flesh. So here comes one who actually represents God in humanity perfectly. It turns out, it took God to do it. No man could do it. What about Adam and the woman in the garden? Well, you know, I mean, how did they fare when it came to a moral choice? You see, if they were made in the way that they couldn't sin, in other words, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil wasn't there, and God gave them no choice, then they have no moral choice. And what is God without a moral choice? If God, we say, well, God can't choose to sin. He can't, yeah. But God is righteous above it all. And you know, I see my mind is going into places of infinity here that I do not understand. But it's true that God can't sin, but He's also a moral person. He has to be. Because his universe has become filled with sin and evil. And here comes Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whether, you know, the infinite, omnipresent, no boundaries, God is a spirit, impossible for us to comprehend. But when God becomes a man, you can say, there is God in the flesh with boundaries. He's a man. And he's put under an incredible moral conflict. He's got to remain perfect. And he passes this. He overcomes. He overcomes everything and remains perfect, is qualified. And then when he dies for us, he enters us into union with him. And so this incredible gift that's been given to us at salvation now. And we could spend a lot of time talking about how the Old Testament saints reflected God, and they did just as we do by faith, but they did not have the relationship with God that we now have in the Old Testament. They're under the law, and they were not in union with Christ and dwelt by God. They were not beneficiaries of the new covenant in his blood. Now we are. And so you don't find a commandment or an actual promise to the Old Testament saint that you are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. We have that now. We don't read of them being in Christ or in God. We don't read of God being in them. But now we do. We are this. This is us. Every one of us. The moment you believed in Christ as your Savior, all of that was gifted to you. So now humanity here and now has the pure reflection of the Father. And that's when Christ came. And in him, in Hebrews chapter 11, conform to him and live in purity. In Hebrews 10. Sorry, I'm speaking of Hebrews 10. And the way that we do this is through the fact that he said the door is open now for us into the Holy of Holies. Right? Who could go into the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament? Nobody but the high priest, and only once a year. But now all of us are there. And not the one on earth, because there isn't one on earth. The one that's in heaven. This is all in Hebrews 9 and 10. And then he says that the door has been opened to the new and living way. There's a way of God that has now been thrown open to humanity. And through our own understanding, we reflect the glory of God. 2 Corinthians speaks of the fact that we look into the mirror of the Word of God and we reflect that glory. The glory is reflected to us and we reflect it. This open door, this Holy of Holies, this creation that we are, has given us the ability to peer into the glory of God and see it, and then have it reflect in us. So, as we read in the opening of Genesis, God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. It's very important to make sure that we understand that he says male and female he created them in the image of God. The female is not any less than the male in the image of God. But yet, she is given in marriage a submissive position, a submissive role. And that is what we're dealing with, but it's actually an underlying theme throughout the entire Christian life. And say the wife says, well, you know, that's a raw deal on me. All of us have this submission as an underlying theme of our entire lives. If we don't have submission in our own hearts to God, to each other, to the will of God, to the plan of God, to the gift of God, like your spiritual gift, if we don't have submission, then we're not going to live the Christian life. We'll peter along. We'll have a little success here and there. We're not going to really live it. And I mean as a lifestyle, as a maturing lifestyle of conquering. And as is described in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, that lifestyle is not to be just once in a while. It's to be all the time. And who among us are going to live it? And this is a key. Key is submission. All right, let's just go straight to Ephesians. If you see it in the notes, if you read them later, I have in there 1 Corinthians 11, which says that man is in the image of God for the glory of God. But it also says there that the woman is the glory of man. And Paul explains this, for she was taken from man. So God creates man out of the dust of the ground. He takes a rib and creates the woman. And she is his helpmate. But this is in marriage now. It's not that every woman is the helpmate to every man. We don't read that. That's a patriarchal society that does exist and has existed in much in history and still exists in our day. But in Christ Jesus, there is no male or female. So we are, as Paul would continue to reveal to us in 1 Corinthians, that we are equal in Christ. And though he would say, though the husband has authority over the wife, we all come from our mothers. And so man comes from woman. And Paul smooths that whole thing out for us to show us an extremely important principle. And so in Ephesians 4, right at the start, and sometimes when Paul writes, he puts his main theme at the end of his thought. Sometimes it's in the middle, and sometimes it's at the forefront. In Ephesians 4, it's at the forefront. And he says, and you can go there if you look at Ephesians 4:1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling, which is your election, with which you have been called. And so we have this word walk that's mentioned 5 times in this passage in Ephesians. He says, continuing in his main idea in verse 17, no longer walk as an unbeliever. Right? There's a way that you used to walk as an unbeliever. Paul tells us no longer do that. Walk in love in Ephesians 5:1. Walk as children of light in Ephesians 5:8. And so we have this, what does walk mean? It means our lifestyle and our conduct. He tells us why we are to conduct our lives like Christ did. Right? So he's going to answer this. Here's the theme. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Well, why should I do that, Paul? What's the reason? And he supplies this. We all want reasons. You need motivation to do stuff. He says we're all part of one body, one spirit. It starts in verse 4, Ephesians 4:4. We're all a part of one body, one spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father who is over all, in all, and through all. You see, I'm a part of something that is eternal, divine, that is of the uncreated God. I'm a part of it. And I mean, it's so above and beyond us, beyond what we could think or imagine, that we almost, you know, we say, yeah, we agree with it. We kind of tuck it away. And, you know, it behooves us to come to understand the importance of that. What does that really mean? You know, what does it mean to be a part of one body? And I pray we don't wait, and I mean myself in this, I pray we don't wait till heaven to find out. Because as fallen humanity likes to isolate. What does it mean to be a part of one body? Well, Paul continues to explain that. And being a part of that body has some other underlying issues with it, which is serving one another, equipping one another, laying down our lives for one another, considering one another is more important than ourselves, and so on. One spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord. We all have the same one Lord. What does it mean to have Him as our Lord and us be His subjects? It's an eternal kingdom that we're a part of. What does that mean? And so we would ask Paul, well, what does that look like in my life? If I truly am subservient to the Lord and a part of a body and having the Spirit and being baptized, being entered into union with Christ, having one Father, He is my real true Father. What does it look like? And Paul leads us into that as well. He tells us what it looks like. And again, the main theme, walk in a manner worthy. He tells us what it looks like, and he tells us the schemes of the enemy that try to stop us. That's all here in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. The entire passage is our walk with God, and it's supported. That walk is supported by the things that we just mentioned. As you learn of yourself, and Paul is going to say, all right, this is you as an individual. This is you as a member of the church. This is what the church is supposed to look like. This is you in marriage. This is what your marriage is supposed to look like. This is you in your family. This is what family is to look like, parents and children. And here's you at work. And this is what work is supposed to look like, boss and employee. And what is that all to look like? He gives us 5 things. And all of this is a part of this grand life that is of our Lord, that has been blessed, that we have been blessed with. So as you learn of this, it's easy. So you learn about yourself in the Scripture, and it's easy to get kind of hyper-focused on yourself. You learn about your church. You learn about your marriage. You learn about your home. And the thing that can become an issue is that if you miss or forget the main idea, If we start to hyper-focus and get lost in the details, we will become ineffective. And what I mean by ineffective is that the lifelong practice of these things, what are we supposed to be? Focus isn't solely on how your spouse is to behave, which perhaps currently they are not, focusing on the behavior of the members of your church. And not all of us are perfect at what we do. Focusing on your children's failures, or even your own, which is probably the most that we focus on, we lose sight of the main idea, which is to walk in light. Paul says, why should we walk in light? He said, walk in the light. In Ephesians 5:8, walk in the light. He tells us why. He says, because you are children of light. And so this the whole big picture, the main theme, walk in a manner worthy because you have been called by God to be in His kingdom. You have been called by God to be in the family of the Father, to be in the Lord, to be part of a body, to be indwelt by the Spirit. You have been called for this. And then we hyper-focus on the failure of our spouse. We hyper-focus on the failure of ourselves. We hyper-focus on the failure of that person in our church. And we focus on the individual thing. We get all absorbed in the moment, and we lose the big picture. And when you lose the big picture, which is the underlying purpose of why you should be what you are, then you become ineffective. But when you don't forget the big picture, you don't forget the underlying idea of why we are what we are and do what we do, then you will perform well in those individual moments. Right? How can you react so well to somebody who needs your help? Because the big picture is in mind. What am I called to be? I'm thinking of myself as a husband as God has described it. Why? Because I'm in Him. I'm thinking of myself as a wife as God has modeled it, has shown to me that I should be, because I'm thinking of Him. I'm thinking of what I've been called to, which is the purpose of all humanity. And then we don't lose sight. So we must see this master principle in our churches, our homes, and in our work. And this, you know, the main theme is walk in a manner worthy. An underlying main theme, there are several main ideas that come from this, but we could ask Paul, how do I walk in a manner worthy? And one of the main themes here would be submissive. And that's in Ephesians 5:21. We must see this master principle. This master principle was taught by our Lord to the disciples in the upper room the night before He died, when He washed their feet. He said, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, but not so with you. And this is right on the heels. Heels is a good term for this, because He's washing their dirty feet, which they refused to wash each other's feet. You know, Christ set it up that when they walked into that room where they were celebrating Passover, that there was no little servant boy, which I usually would have. It'd be like a young child. It didn't have to be a slave. It'd be like a young child who would wash the feet of the guests as they came in. But there was no young child there. There was nobody there to wash their feet. And after spending 3.5 years with Christ, one of them should have said, you know, here's a great opportunity. Here's a great opportunity for me to be submissive to these other 11. We've watched our Lord do it again and again for years, and none of them did. In fact, we find the opposite. They're at the table debating with each other about who's the greatest disciple. And then the Lord puts on a servant's apron. It's down on His knees with a bowl of water, and He washes their feet. And He said to them, look, rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, but not so with you. And when He says not so with you, He doesn't mean just the 12. He means humanity. This is what we are supposed to be, servants of one another. Who's the greatest among you? It is the servant. The principles in our churches, our homes, and our work is submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. That's Ephesians 5:21. That's right. That's the last line that Paul writes after he has described the individual, after he has described the church, after he has described the dangers that come from our enemies and how to get by them. And he says, be filled with the Spirit, singing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody to God with joy to God in your heart, and be submissive to one another in the fear of Christ. The key word that acts as a hinge in all of these places, individual, church, marriage, family, work, pretty much covers it all, is this word submission. The Greek word is hupotasso, and it's important that this meaning helps us, because what does it mean to be submissive? A whipping boy? Does it mean I should be a slave? And slave would be is a word that's actually used for us, doulos, in the New Testament, but not in the manner of a slave without freedom. How can you have a slave without freedom when they voluntarily submit? That's a slave with freedom, when they voluntarily submit to a master. And so the key word that acts as a hinge in all these places and situations is submission. It's a military term, and it means to rank under. So we read in Colossians 3, wives, be subject to your husbands. And then Paul doesn't go into near the description as he does in Ephesians. He says, wives, be subject to your husbands, which is fitting. Fitting. And so if, a private or a corporal walked into headquarters and stood before a general and started giving the general orders, that would be not fitting. You know, what this is you're at a certain place, role, rank that God has given you. And your actions from that position are either fitting or unfitting. So he ties them all together under the will of God's authority. Is it just the wife who's submissive? All of us are. What about the husband? He's to love his wife as Christ loves the church. Christ died for the church, and that's the point that Paul makes. Paul gave his life for the church. And the husband, though he has authority, provides for the wife in the way of love that is of Christ. Christ is his model. Her model is the church itself. So all of them are tied together, meaning individual, church, marriage, family, work, under the umbrella of the will of God for authority. God's authority above us all. Self-surrender in humility. And it has to be self-surrender. God does not force any of us to do it. He gives us, it's amazing to me that God, through his word, throughout the New Testament, we're given arguments about why we should do things. Rather than just the tyrant saying, do it or I'll kill you. Which God could do. It'd put us all very submissive quickly. You know, if you saw people sin and just die at the moment right in front of you, like a bolt from a lightning from heaven or one of my favorite things that God does in the Old Testament is the fiery hailstone, which I just read about in Exodus again. You know, and one of the plagues is the hail, and that hail is, you know, I wondered about it from a scientific thought. You know, the hail catches on fire. I wonder if it's because it's traveling so fast, through air friction. You know, like when ships, spaceships come into the atmosphere, they burst into flame. That's why they need protection. The hail could be coming at zillions of miles an hour, you know, which, anyway, I thought that was cool. Has nothing to do with our study this morning. now, we have to be smart about this. The church and our marriages don't look the same, do they? There's real differences between church and home. Children don't choose their parents. You get to choose the church you go to, and if you don't like it there, you can leave. But you can't do that. You can't say, I'm going to get new parents. You're stuck with them. Even if you do leave, they're still your parents. And so marriage is for life. According to God's rule, Jesus gave you one out in marriage. He gave you one, and that was infidelity. Matthew 19, you can go read it. Marriage is for life, whereas a believer can leave the church and go to another. So the church, marriage, husband over wife, is not the same as, say, pastor over congregant, or or our service of one another in the church. Yet still, in all of these institutions, the function exists. It all originates from marriage in the garden, by the way. Authority and submission. Adam, Ish and Ishah, or Adam and the woman, that's where it began. But in every institution, there's, under God's rule, there's authority, and then there's submission. And under God's rule, the one who has authority is not a tyrant, and the one who submits does so voluntarily. And both serve each other in the role that God has given them. And, you know, how many times has this really functioned well in human history? I don't think I have to even answer that. Still, God puts it upon us. So look at Ephesians 5:21. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That's hupotasso. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. To one another, fulfill your rank. This is right after he has said to us in Ephesians 4 that Christ has perfectly fit and joined the body together, that we may fully supply one another, every joint in its proper place, perfectly fitted together, perfectly given the spiritual gifts that we have, perfectly put in the very place that God wants you, that we are to fully equip one another, equipping one another for the work of service, and to do all, as he finishes that section in verse 16, with love, building up of the body of Christ with love. Tell me that doesn't take submission. Take submission to God. There's so many things here. I don't want to get distracted from my main point, but it takes, self-control. I have to tell my body, like Paul said, you know, buffet your body and make it your slave. He said, I do that so that I may not be disqualified from this, what he was teaching. In other words, Paul said, I'm not going to teach this stuff and not live it. So I buffet my body and make it my slave. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. So it takes submission. It takes submission to God. It takes submission to one another. And we have to, as Paul says, we have to find joy in it. And this is something that I think every believer has to search. You have to search. It's not going to come automatically. He said, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, so that you sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody to God in your heart, with joy in your heart. And, it has to be, we have to find. How do we find joy in a life of submission where we tell the flesh, no. We tell the world system, uh-uh. When Satan tempts us, we say, no, no way. And that we find joy in this life of sacrifice. And that is a maturing process. It takes time. But when faith is convinced that it is the one and only way, then time is okay. Because we know we're going to get there. So the bond that links... So, wives, be subject to your husbands is in the next line. Yeah, actually, the verb be subject is not used by Paul in verse 22. He borrows the verb from verse 21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And then he writes, wives, to your husbands, to your own husbands. Wives, to your own husbands. He doesn't put in a verb. And it beautifully shows us that Paul is using the verb from verse 21. And that means that the subject to one another in the fear of Christ applies directly to the wife, to her husband. So we subjecting ourselves to one another in the fear of Christ is the same subjection that the wife has to the husband, and therefore she's operating just as she does as a believer in the church, in the body of Christ, to her Lord, and when she's doing that to her husband. So it's part of the Christian way of life. It's part of what we all have to do. So she's not isolated. The point I'm making is that she's not isolated out as some slave. She's called in this system of marriage to fulfill a role that we're all called to fulfill. And therefore, God bestows honor upon the wife, because who's the greatest among us? The servant. And so she's actually bestowed honor. You see how Satan has just completely flipped it over. And in fact, that's the kingdoms of the world from all of history. All of history in the ancient world, what were the status of women? You might watch a movie here or there where you see, what's her name, Xena or she, whatever her name, Shira, Princess Warrior, you know, there's some, maybe it's in a Marvel movie or something, where there's a race of women who are ruling the men. And you know, in all of human history, I've been reading about this. We've not found it anywhere. It's a thought, and it's a fun thought to make a movie out of, but it's never existed. Because, well, men and women are different. That swimmer for Penn State's winning a lot of first prizes because he's a man. I'm not going to touch that, not this morning. It boggles my mind that if, say, a guy wants to be, he's confused and wants to be a girl, you know, I get that. You're young and you're confused and all of that. And so they put on makeup and grow long hair and they try to make themselves look like girls. All right. You know, but then when you put your hair up in a swimming cap and put on a onesie and get into the pool and your whole muscle structure and your face structure, you never look more like a man. All right, I'm done. The bond that links husband and wife lies at the basis of the collective human existence. It wasn't good for man to be alone. So he was given a helpmate, created from his own self. It has its ground, as we'll reveal here in this passage, in the eternal marriage of Christ and his bride, which is the church and Israel, by the way. Israel, the real, true Israel, is the wife of God. And that will all be fulfilled by Christ. But we'll keep it to the church for now. We're not going to get into eschatology. That can confuse the issue as well. The issue we want to focus on here is submission. The Eve to Adam, which fell apart, correct. They ate of the fruit. They put on the fig leaves. They blamed one another. They blamed God. Thing fell apart. Eternally, this first marriage is really fulfilled in the marriage between Christ and his bride. And that is for eternity. So that's why it would make sense now that Christ would say there is no marriage in heaven. Because it would not be fitting for Christ to be married to the church and then for us to have our own little side marriages. So there's one eternal marriage, and it's Christ and you and me. And then in time, he says to us, see this eternal relationship I have with you that you can somewhat see by faith that is eternal and righteous and good and holy. Now, while you are in this dark world that's still filled with sin and evil and a lot of people who don't get it and who have rejected me, live that way. And you will reveal me and eternity and the kingdom of my kingdom, which will be the king and his bride. You will reveal that to the world. Now go and do. And it's beautiful. Is it difficult? Why? Well, there's people involved. What's wrong with the world? The people. Say, well, what's wrong with the world? It's climate change. No. It's sin, man. It's sinners. That's what's wrong with the world. Christ united to humanity is the grand restoration of God's design for mankind. And so it's perfect that here and now all of us who are the bride of Christ submit to one another and to him first and then to one another. And then in marriage, which is its own entity, that the wife submits to the husband, but that the husband initiates his love for his wife as Christ loves his church. And it's a picture of the kingdom of God for all of eternity. It is God's will for men this marriage that we see in the church, it's not God's, you know, umpteenth attempt to try and fix marriage. It is the eternal marriage. The way it's described here in Ephesians 5:22 through 33, it's the eternal, it's the way it's always should have been. And now, because two believers in union with Christ, we have the best shot at it. We have the most power to overcome the flesh in the world now. Because of our position. We have the most power of anyone who's ever existed in human history in this age. No one's ever been indwelt by God before. No one's ever been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Only us now. Mankind has never been the temple of God. We are now. And now is our chance to, in the midst of a dark world, to really overcome and to make it real in our lives, in our relationships, in our church, marriages, families, and so on. In Brave New World, you know, I've read about Brave New World, and my wife, therefore, got me a copy of it for Christmas. So I'm actually reading it. I was supposed to read it in high school. I didn't read anything in high school. God made me pay for that, didn't he? You know, I remember once my mom and dad were having a pretty good fight, and they got in a huge argument. And my parents are from Ireland, and we were building a house in Ireland at the time, which is now finished. And my dad, the plan was that my dad and I were going to go over to Ireland. I'd be there all summer, by the way. And that my mom was coming later, like, I don't know, a week or two later. So if you ever knew my dad, spending a week alone with my dad, it's amazing I survived. He's not in an abusive way. He was just a man. That's not the point. I'm trying to think of a word and it's not coming. Mike was a complex man and a good man. I'm not saying he was a bad man. He was a good man. But I was the youngest of five. I was a mama's boy. And so, you know, a week, I think it was 2 weeks with my gruff dad. Like, for instance, dinner was a can of Spam. Right? That was the first time I ever saw Spam. He took the little ring off and he went around, you know, the little tab, and took it out, and it had that gooey jelly on top, and he's spooning it out, and I'm like, huh? Oh, skinny as a rail as a kid. Skinny. Anyway, I remember my mom said, well, after they had the huge fight, she said, I'm not coming over. And I thought, oh my God, I'm going to be here for like 2 months with my dad. And I remember I prayed. I was in the driveway of our house in Ireland. I can remember the very moment. It was sunny out. And I said, God, if you'll bring my mom over, I'll go to church every Sunday. I was brought up Catholic, and I tried to avoid church like the plague. I said, I'll go to church every Sunday. And my mom came over. They patched it up and all of that. And you know, little did I know, I'd be in church every Sunday. And three other days besides that. So, you really, be careful what you pray for, I guess is the point. So I finally get around to reading Brave New World. And again, I was supposed to read it in high school. Aldous Huxley in this book just writes about the future humanity. All the people are born in test tubes. They're all, you know, and it's this futuristic world. In chapter 3, a high-ranking official teaches young students about the past. He's teaching these kids who know nothing about our world about the past when marriage and family still existed. Let me read this for you. He says, just try to realize it. And his voice sent a strange thrill quivering over their diaphragms. He's speaking to kids. Try to realize what it was like to have a vaporous mother. I was like, vaporous? Is she smoking vape? I don't know. Is she vaping? I had to look it up. It means to bring forth live young from inside the body. Vaporous. Now, if you use that word about 3 or 4 times today in context, you might remember it. So, you say, boy, that was vapor. It's hard to use in context, sure. So try to realize what it was like to have a vaporous mother. Try to imagine what living with one's family meant. They tried, meaning the students, but obviously without the smallest success. He continues, "And do you know what home was?" And they shook their heads. "Home, home, a few small rooms, stifling, over-inhabited by a man, by a periodically teeming woman, by a rabble of boys and girls of all ages. No air, no space, an underutilized prison, darkness, disease, and smells." Sounds like home. No air, no space, an under-sterilized prison, darkness, disease, and smells. One of the boys turned pale and started to get sick. A home was as squalid psychically as it was physically. Psychically, it was a rabbit hole, a midden, hot with frictions of tightly packed life, reeking with emotion. What suffocating intimacies, what dangerous, insane, obscene relationships between members of the family group. No wonder these poor pre-moderns were mad, wicked, and miserable. Their world didn't allow them to take things easy, didn't allow them to be sane, virtuous, and happy. What with mothers and lovers, what with prohibitions and the lonely remorses, what with all the disease and poverty, they were forced to feel strongly. And he goes on even more. And it's now, we turn to God's way. And I reference this because, yeah, marriage can get stifling at times. For two believers who love each other and love God and love His Word, is still problems. Of course there is. Because we're people. Sometimes we don't understand. Sometimes we don't communicate. Sometimes we assume things that are not true. Sometimes we just get plain old emotional and cranky. But God doesn't say, well, you know, here's my ideal for marriage if you can manage it. Here's my ideal for the church. Here's my ideal for you as an individual. You know, if you could just give it the old college try, I'd appreciate it. No, He says, do it. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 are full, one after another, 26 present active imperatives. And a present meaning continuously, active meaning you do it, imperative meaning command. It's a commandment. All right, Ephesians 5, 22. Wives, be subject. There's no verb here, but it's taken from verse 21. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also our wives, and again, it means here in their duty to Christ, ought to be to their husbands in everything. Now, we studied this past week, so there's more detail of this. I think it's in Wednesday's class. I think it's Tuesdays or Wednesdays. And so, you know, it's clear here that the wife is obviously subject to the husband and everything, but Paul is very quick to remind her that her Savior is not her husband. Her Savior is Christ. Christ is the head of the church, so she's really submitting to Christ. And by so doing, the church is subject to Christ. And so you can read this as the church is subject to Christ, so the wife should look like the church to Christ, which is true. But there's another meaning here, is that the church is subject to Christ, the wife is a part of the church, and so she subjects herself to her husband because she's subject to Christ. Right? All of us are subject to the head, and He is the one and only Savior, no one else. Then to the husbands. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. And so the picture of Christ here is obvious. His sacrifice is incredible. He had us in mind. and the husband, and he didn't give up his authority by doing that. He didn't give up his lordship. He didn't give up his position as master. He was Lord. He was master. And yet he washed the disciples' feet. And why did he do that? Because he knew he needed to do that to help them understand. Now, in whatever way the husband sees, you know, we've got to be wise here, is that we have authority over our wives, as Christ is the head of the church, so the husband is the head of the wife. But he also considers in his love for her, whatever he can do that is proper, whatever he can do that is proper, that will enable her or help her, equip her to be the best that she can be. What does she need? And again, this doesn't make him a servant, although it does. But it doesn't mean he loses his authority. And so us husbands have to figure that out. And if you're not a husband and you're thinking of becoming one, this is what is required. And then Paul says something interesting in verse 28. We talked about this past week. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. And it almost sounds selfish that should I love my own body? You know, if someone came up to you and said, you know what, I love my body. You'd be like, dude, turn around, go away. Yeah, it's stupid. But two, there's some explanations of this. There's many explanations of this if you read theology. But it seems to be, and I say seems because we'd have to ask Paul himself. But that Paul brings it for the husbands right down to a very real and present issue. Do you nourish and cherish your own body? In other words, and this also brings in theologically, as he will continue to say here, if the husband and wife are one body, the way you treat your wife is you're treating your body, but you're both one body, right? So he will continue, he who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So Christ cherishes his body because that's his body. It's part of him. He made it. He sacrificed to make it his body, make us his body. And so he turns to the husband and says, you see that? You see how Christ treats his church? Is how he's treating his own body. Now, husbands, how you treat her, you're treating your own body. And therefore, you're helping yourself in the long run. And it's the same for all of us. Is it not a benefit to each of us individually to submit to Christ? Is it not a benefit to each of us individually to submit to one another and serve one another? Everything that God gives us to do is a benefit to us in everything. Because everything God does is goodness upon everything around him. And it's goodness to him as well. I mean, God is not some unfeeling, uncaring person. And the fact that we can please him means that he can be pleased. And so we can as well. And for one another. And so Paul brings out of walk in a manner worthy and be submissive. He brings it geniusly into our homes, in our churches, in our homes, and in every relationship we have. This whole grand plan for the new humanity touches everything and everyone. And you and I can have a part in that. That's the beauty of it. Well, there's many beauties to it, but you can have a real impact on those around you and on yourself. You can have a real impact for that which is good. And when we get to the end of this letter, you can have a real impact in standing up against Satan in the kingdom of darkness. Standing against. So, one more slide. We'll call it there. Now, there's one more part to this. I'm not going to squeeze it in. I think it's done enough. And I want to just stay right here where we are, which I think will be great. But In marriage, there is blended. Marriage, what? It originates in the Garden of Eden. In marriage, there are blended most completely the two principles of association amongst moral beings. Authority with love and submission with self-surrender. Authority without love is tyranny. Submission without self-surrender is slavery. And those two terms do not apply to either God or us. Tyranny is terrible. Slavery is terrible. But self-surrender to a master who is a worthy master, in our Lord, of course, is beautiful. When the wife self-surrenders to her husband, who maybe at times is not a beautiful person, also she does this to her Lord. It's beautiful. And as Paul writes, the angels are actually witnessing this. They're looking at us for whatever eternal reason that is. The angels, who do submit to God always and are His servants always, are looking at us, choose to be servants. And so it has as an eternal witness implication to it. So in marriage, there are blended most completely these two principles, and only amongst moral beings, not in the animal kingdom, but with those of us created in His image. And that's why we started there. We're created in God's image to reflect His glory. We're copies or images of God. We are to reflect His glory. And so for those of us who have authority, it's authority with love. And those of us who are under authority, which all of us are to Christ and one another, but if you're a husband or a wife or a child or a worker, you're in a position in an institution where you're under authority, there's submission and self-surrender. And so the one last thing I'll say here is that in all of these, Paul mentions the surrender of the one under authority, that it is unto the Lord. So the wife, she submits. Doesn't say obey. It says she submits to her husband as unto the Lord. The children obey. That's where obey is used for the children. The children obey their parents as unto the Lord. The worker obeys the boss. In their case, it's slave and master. But the worker obeys the master as unto the Lord. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the calling upon our lives in this manner. May we, Father, see this grand principle of walking with you and walking in a manner worthy of our calling, walking as children of light, and understand and see the reality of submission that comes with a successful walk. If we have enemies, Father, most closely and personally within ourselves, which is our flesh, our sin natures, and that sin nature will trick us, deceive us, try to tell us that we don't have to submit, that there's another way. May your word and your spirit in our own hearts tell us, Father, and make it clear that there is no other way. There's only your way, the eternal way. And so we ask, Father, that you bless us with that truth, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right. We'll just take our offering this morning. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity to give. We are, as your children and priests, we give and sacrifice to you and you alone. And we thank you for the gift of doing so and the opportunity. We ask, Father, that you bless us with the ability to wisely use what you give and for those who do give. And we thank you for that. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Bye. Let's just close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for this time. Thank you for our gathering. We offer the final moments of our service to anyone who has not believed in Christ as their Savior. If you're listening and haven't come to believe in Christ, I beg you to please consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ, as He is the Son of God who's become a man, and He did so to save you. He came into the world to die for the sins of the world. In no other religion is this true. It's only in Christianity that there is a Savior who is a free gift to you. With Him, God has given us all things. And so, but you have to believe upon Him. The gift has to be accepted. If you reject God's gift of His Son, then you stand alone before God as a sinner, and you will be judged by Him. However, Jesus Christ took our judgment upon Himself. And as such, He is the substitute for all who believe upon Him. So if you accept it, if you believe upon Jesus Christ as your Savior, it is a guarantee that you will be saved. And your sins have been forgiven. And you will have eternal life with God. Jesus Christ died and is resurrected again. He is not dead. He is alive, seated at the right hand of God. And He awaits you if you will believe upon Him. Thank you, Father, for our gathering in Christ's name. Amen.